That was great worship. I could do that and go home. Well, not really, because I get to do Daniel now. So. How hard was it to leave your house this morning? So cold. We bumped the heat up in here for you. You may need to scooch tight next to somebody to get warm, but don't make it creepy. It's warm, though. I turned this thermostat up to 72 about 45 minutes ago at great risk that you will zone out and fall asleep. But I'll do my best to make your eyes not glaze over. I'm going to get into Daniel with you this morning. We'll be in Daniel chapter 1, and if you have a mind to, we'll be also in Proverbs just a little bit, about three or four verses into Proverbs. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to mark those two areas. I want to pray specifically about what we're about to look at, because it has to do with temptation, issue we all deal with. Temptation to use the wrong words, temptation to look in the wrong places, temptation to use our money the wrong way, just all kinds of form of temptation. You'll see that especially coming out this morning as we look at this, but the great news is temptation can be defeated because of Jesus. He said he has not allowed us to go into a temptation that is not common to man, but with temptation has made a way of escape. How good of news is that? Now, I had college students come to me after the first service and say, okay, like, how do I make that practical in my life? And I'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would specifically give us insight as we look at this passage. We know it comes from you. We have great confidence that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. So we put ourselves in this place by even coming here today that we're willing and ready to hear what your word has to say. So I pray for every one of us, Father, those who are part of this virtually on the broadcast and those of us who are present in the auditorium, that you would be our teacher, our guide, and that we would know you better in your call on our life. We specifically want to know who we are to you and be able to respond in the way that you would expect us to. So, Father, I pray that you would increase our knowledge in these areas and that you would do that through the work of Jesus Christ in our life. And all God's people said, amen. I mentioned last week when we opened up the book of Daniel, by the way, if you're new, this is an E2E series, Eternity to Eternity is what that stands for. These little books are out in the atrium, and you can grab one on your way out. They're free. They're stacked on the various tables, and it'll help you to stay along with where the study's at. We made it to the book of Daniel. We started in the book of Genesis back in 2021. We got through eight verses last week, so I'm so excited about that. And now we're going to pick it up at verse 8 where we left off at. And I just mentioned to you last week that I wanted you to see something that's very significant to the ongoing weeks ahead of you in the book of Daniel that relates specifically to how it was constructed. I mentioned to you last week that the book of Daniel, because it is so specific with its details, you can imagine it has a lot of critics, especially in the world of academia. And a lot of that surfaced in the 1700s and 1800s during the Age of Enlightenment. Individuals taking shots at it saying, it's just too accurate. How could that possibly be that he could write with that kind of precision? And I countered with this thought. Ezekiel himself writes that Daniel was a real person living at a real point in time around 600 BC. Daniel mentions him three times. That in itself should be pretty... Ezekiel mentions him three times that Daniel was a real guy. So that should be conclusive evidence. But here's the problem. In certain institutions, especially in the world of academia, you'll find research scholars, professors who will take shots at it and say, here's the three issues I have with it. It's too accurate. It's not possible that anybody could write with that kind of accuracy. He uses four Greek words. You may not think that's a big deal, but I'll explain that in just a moment. And one quarter of the book is written in Aramaic. Now, Daniel's Hebrew, so most people would expect that he would write everything in Hebrew, that that's his native tongue, and so he's writing it for the benefit of the people, and so therefore he should write it in Hebrew. But he doesn't. He writes one quarter of it in Aramaic. But let me come back to the four Greek words first. Because in 600 BC, the Greek language hadn't made its way from the Aegean Sea all the way over to Babylon, middle of Persia, historians, scholars would look at it and say, okay, well, that right there kind of discounts it. It looks like it was written by a ghostwriter somewhere around 100 to 150 BC when the Greek language had actually expanded. So there's that argument. Then the other argument is it's too accurate. And then the other arguments that seem to surface up is that it's written in Aramaic. So Daniel is speaking the language of Aramaic. You're going to see this morning he became a scholar of the Aramaic language because that is the language that's used in the court proceedings. It's the common tongue. It's like using English today. So Daniel writes in Aramaic in terms of the chapters that have to do with the population in general, but he writes in Hebrew of the things that have to do with the Jews. So what about those four Greek words that surface? What individuals forget is that salesmen existed in the time of the 600 BC era, and salesmen did indeed make their way all the way to Babylon from the Aegean Sea area, those who were fluent in the Greek language. This wasn't discovered until the last 100 years when they began unearthing pottery and papyrus, finding that indeed the Greek language really was used in the courtroom of Nebuchadnezzar. And four Greek words that Daniel uses were words that were common during that period of time. So some of these things you begin realizing can be dismantled and increases your trust in something like the book of Daniel. But what about that other thing that it's too accurate? Well, for someone who doesn't believe in God, they would say God couldn't tell him those things. But for individuals who know what God does do, especially throughout the Bible, they would say there's nothing wrong with that, with God revealing information to him. So information like these things I'm about to share with you, just two examples that have been relayed through the book of Daniel that we didn't know until the last 100 years. For instance, between the Babylonian Empire in 600 BC and the Persian Empire, when Cyrus the Persian came into power in 500 BC, there was a shift in the way that they punished prisoners. And you notice it very subtly when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, which is exactly what the Babylonians did around 600 BC. But when the Persians came into power, they revered fire so highly that they wouldn't use fire for punishment. They began throwing people into the lion's den. So it's very subtle in the story of Daniel, but he records something that wasn't known at all through history until these fragments began being unearthed, and especially when the Dead Sea Scrolls came on the scene and validated the way that Daniel wrote was very consistent with this period of time. But ultimately, I know I've taken great risk in making your eyes glaze over here in the first 5 minutes, but just hang with me. Ultimately, the greatest source of information we have on the book of Daniel is Jesus. And Jesus says he was a real guy, a real prophet, who wrote about end times things in great detail. So I say that because as you walk into these weeks ahead, and I'll bring up more information for you moving forward, you can have great confidence that the things that you're reading here really did happen. So where we left off at in chapter 1, Daniel is facing a critical issue that every one of us face every single day. He needs to be spiritually distinct, but he also has to be culturally relevant in the world that he's living in. Even though he's in one of the most challenging places on earth to be a follower of Yahweh, God says, I want you to be spiritually distinct. Daniel is one of tens of thousands of captives who has been taken into Babylon, into this realm, and he has been taken right inside the belly of the beast. And I say that because Babylon is the epicenter of the world when it came to idol worship. When it came to worshiping false gods, gods small g, Babylon was the core of that. So it's kind of like God is saying to the rebellious Jews, fine, you want to worship other gods? I'll give you other gods. I'll stuff it down you until you're sick of it. But God puts them right in the heart of where false god worship takes place. Now, to this point, Daniel has endured a forced identity reassignment in every possible category. Geographically, he's been taken from his home and told, this is going to be your new home. He's been given a new language. He's been given new clothing, a new boss, a new name. And he's about to have a major change in his diet. Verse 8, chapter 1. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. To defile yourself, according to the Bible, means to go against the Most High God. And I gave you this Hebrew word you see on the screen. It's in your notes, ga'al. And it's specifically talking about a moral defilement, a staining of your soul, if you will. And that's what Daniel's resolving. I'm not going to do that. So one thing that cannot be manipulated in his world, even though they've given him a new job and a new name and new clothing, they cannot manipulate his commitment to the things of God. Now, to be clear, it's not as though somehow this dirty, low-grade food is something he would say, I'm not touching that. It's unedible. I'm not going to touch it. He's saying, I can't do this for a specific reason. And I say that it's not as though it's low-grade food because it's from the king's table. And he's inside the palace of the greatest empire that's known to humanity. Guy's living in opulence. Every possible need is met. But even so, look at it again, verse 8. He made up his mind. And you're going to hear me repeat this over and over again this morning. This is a key element in his life. You're looking at personal resolve, something that's lacking for a lot of people, to be steadfast about a commitment to God. So the word that's specifically used in Hebrew this morning is the word sum. You see this word in the notes, and this is used specifically in relation to someone who's creating a rope. And as they pick up various strands of string and begin twining it together, weaving it together, making it strong as a cord that's woven, this word sum is capturing that concept that someone mentally is gathering up. They're resolving in their mind not to cave into what they know will defy God. And Daniel's doing this at the risk of expulsion from the Royal Academy. So if you will, he's gathering within himself this resolve, a plan to honor God. And he's doing it in the midst of temptation. And you know what temptation sounds like when you're 1,700 miles from home and you know you're far from home and you're thinking no one's going to know, everyone else is doing it. Why not? So here's the detail. Much of the food that's consumed in the king's court at this period of time is pork, ham in all forms that you can imagine. And another delicacy of the people was horse. Can you imagine that? Like, ooh. But very specifically, God said pork is off limits. Deuteronomy chapter 14, Leviticus chapter 11, and horse is off limits to the people of God. This is under the Mosaic law. So eating such foods for Daniel would be sin. This is long before Peter comes on the scene in the New Testament and God says, you can eat whatever, Peter. I've abolished that area of the law. You can have whatever I've made is good for you. But this is Old Testament time under Mosaic law, and he knows he's not supposed to do this because it will render him unclean. If you will, he will be defiled. But also, that's one detail, but also meat and wine, before it's brought to the king's table, is typically taken to the temple of Bel. It's set on an altar before Bel as an offering, and then it's brought into the palace and put on the king's table. So Daniel's got two issues now, and he knows he can't go against those things. So we recognize that we cannot always avoid temptation. Sometimes it's right in front of you. I had a mentor say to me when I was in my 30s, Mark, you can't avoid temptation. It's not the first look that will get you, though. It's the second look. Never the first look. It's when you look back the second time, the third time, the fourth time. That's when temptation starts really working on you. So Daniel's gathering himself in the midst of this temptation. We recognize you can't avoid temptation. Sometimes it's right in front of you. What do you do in those moments? Well, if you're looking at the story, you understand that Daniel has resolved with God's help that he's going to build a wall around his mind because he can't stop the temptation, but he can control this thing. He can control his response to the temptation. Some of you, if you've known Emerson Eggerich from 20 years ago, you remember Emerson saying, my response is my responsibility. How we respond is on us. What do you do with your response? What does Daniel use to build a wall of defense around this very basic human desire? I will tell you that he begins with a knowledge of God's word. And right now I know you're thinking, how do you know that detail? I'm glad you asked that question. Good question. Well done. He knew that God had instructed his people to have nothing to do with idols. Think this through with me, church. What's the very first command that God gave to the children of Israel in the Ten Commandments when they came out of Egypt? And God says, you're my people, I'm setting you aside. Therefore, you shall have no other, help me, church, no other gods before me. So Daniel's got that part down. He knows that, even if he doesn't have a Bible in front of him, that right after that, God says in verse 4, look at verse 3 first, you shall have no other gods before me. Here comes verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So Daniel's in the land of other gods. He's definitely in the land of idols. What do you do when you're in the very heart of the most difficult place there is to live for God? You purpose in your heart, you make up your mind with resolve. I will make godly decisions. I don't know what you decided to do a month ago or a year ago or even yesterday that may not have been godly. From this point forward, we put a stake in the ground and say, I will make godly decisions moving forward. That's what you're looking at with Daniel here. That's why it's called willpower. And it's true whether you're 16 or 86 years of age, because our eyes never stop wandering. Our mouths never stop talking. We never stop desiring things. How do we manage temptation? Let's go forward with that. You can imagine after leaving a home from his own hometown, where the city had been under siege for 3 years, that his hunger pains, physical hunger pains, would be absolutely huge, especially being hauled as a captive all the way across the wilderness. Food would rate really, really high for someone who's been in starvation mode, a very precious commodity, let alone the fact that he's a teenager and they're always hungry. So we got a teenager who's been denied food, and he's presented quite literally with the king's banquet. He's been taken captive, but only a few were privileged to come inside the palace. Of the tens of thousands who were taken slaves, most of them were given grueling work outside in the empire, doing various tasks, building walls, whatever they were assigned to do, moving water. But Daniel is inside the palace. How many of those individuals wouldn't love to be in his shoes? How many of his peers wouldn't say, Daniel, it's just food. Why would you not do this? Well, another part of having resolve in your life is actually developing the right attitude towards the situation that you're in. So look with me again at verse 8. It says, he sought permission from the commander. He sought to avoid something that God had already forbidden. In other words, he doesn't have to go check the Bible. He knows that God already had said, don't do that. So he's coming to the commander with the right attitude, saying, I'm coming before you. And I'm impressed. This is really wise on his part. He's seeking what seems to be a mild request of his new superior. In order to avoid the defilement, notice this guy. He's being very polite and very tactful. But it's a passionate tactful. The word that's sought, that's used there in Hebrew, it actually means a passionate plea. So there's this intense pleading. This is really important to me. Contrast this. He has every reason to compromise. To refuse the royal diet, that'd be an insult to the king. How's the king going to take this refusal? He's got pressure from his peers. He's going to stand up. Dude, you're going to be strange now. Everybody's going to look at you as being different. You're going to jeopardize your chances for advancement. What about the location issue? I mentioned last week that he's 750 miles away. Well, that's as the crow flies. In the ancient world, it was 1,700 miles on foot, walking through the valleys along the riverbanks to get to where he was at. No one's going to know. Daniel, you can do whatever you want. But the most natural argument, the one that most often comes to mind, is this. God allowed me to be put here. God certainly knew that I'm here. He must want me to partake of this. Why would I not do it? So you can understand Daniel's under this really intense pressure to compromise, yet you find him determined to live for God. And when you're determined to live for God, it produces a spirit of confidence that God will act. Now, I said this last week, and I'm just going to show you these three things because I didn't put it on the screen last week, and people came to me afterwards and said, you went past that way too fast. So here it is. I'm going to put it back on the screen for you, and it's in your notes also this morning. Here's what I see Daniel doing. He's decisive. He purposed in his heart, according to verse 8, made a decision. Look at Daniel's humility. He's requesting permission. He's not demanding his way. He's requesting permission from the chief of the eunuchs. And that produces the sense of expectation, believing that God will honor his desire to be faithful, which takes us into our first foray into the book of Proverbs. Let me show you this. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Amen to that. Go to the next verse, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. That's a good result. The word that's used there is chesed. If you were here 2 years ago when Kyle taught on the subject of chesed in the summertime, he actually explained that in great detail. Here's what it does, just in a nutshell. It conveys a sense of a tender feeling towards someone. What we're being told is this Ashpenaz, who's over him, his superior, he genuinely admires this young man, Daniel. So verse 9 is telling you he's got a really good relationship with his boss. Yet he still approaches his boss with humility. I'm just going to kind of go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say I think Ashpenaz, this Babylonian eunuch, is probably not a follower of Yahweh. Yet you're looking at a guy who's not belonging to God, most likely, who really admires someone who does belong to God and is impressed with Daniel. And this verse is also telling us that it's God who granted the favorable attitude, reminding us that God is still in control, which is a match for Proverbs 21. Look at this, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. When leaders of nations think that they're in control, God says, yeah, I got that. I'm actually the one who moves those things around. Let's keep going, verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces? Notice that it's plural now, not just face. Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal menu. And suddenly we find out he's got some friends with him. And his friends concur. And we find out and we're reminded that he's got these four Hebrews with him. These four Hebrew young men are standing in the midst of this dilemma. And the chief of the eunuchs also says, and there's other young men in the midst of this and they're watching you. Why should you look worse than them? So there's other individuals from other nations who have come to the University of Babylon, and they're in the midst of it too. And Ashpenaz says, I am afraid of the king's order, for good reason. You look like malnutrition has set in. That's going to mean death for me. It may be your diet, but it's my head, Daniel. You're going to be bringing danger on me. So Ashpenaz really likes these guys, but he fears the king more, and for good reason, because Nebuchadnezzar's harshness is well known. He will take his head off if these guys look gaunt or if they look emaciated. The word that's used there actually means if he sees you looking sad or unhappy. Verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials, is Sarish, you'll see that in a minute, The commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." I had a lot of interaction with individuals last week over the fact that I stated that Daniel was probably made into a eunuch when he was taken captive to the palace. And the reason for that is the chief of the eunuchs is his overseer. It's this word saris that's in your notes. And you can look at the definition and determine that yourself. But essentially, those individuals were made into the valets for the king. And they oversaw the female apartments because they wouldn't have any interest in females at that point because all their male organs had been removed. But that's just a detail. This is what you should be noticing. Daniel is not putting his superior on the spot. He's given his boss some wiggle room. And this is a great example of how to deal with an employer in an awkward situation. This young man is using wisdom, and he proposes a really solid solution. In verse 12, bear down on it. "Would you give us some vegetables? Could we just eat that to eat, to consume, and some water to drink?" See, he's proposing that they bring on Zerayon, another Hebrew word in your notes this morning. And essentially, he's proposing what sounds like, at first, when you first read it, grits. Like, "Would you bring me oatmeal? Could I have that instead?" I don't know where you stand on oatmeal, but I'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, the word Zerayon actually is referring to the seed particles of something that was grown in the ground. So it could be green peppers, but it could also be strawberries. It could be wheat. It could be anything that came from a seed. I'm not sure where this lands entirely, but a lot of theologians favor that it's probably primarily grains, maybe much more like oatmeal. Essentially, this is telling us that Daniel has gone vegan. And this is like a health food diet today, but I'm not suggesting that the Bible is implying that there's anything wrong with meat. Daniel's having this response because he's saying, "I can't eat that meat. I know where it's been. I know what it's been used for." So he's saying, "I just need a 10-day test." That's not very long in the midst of a three-year trial. This is a three-year university program. So verse 14, "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now let's remember that Daniel's seeking God's intervention with food. I want you to hold that thought for a moment, because I think there's something much bigger here for you and I to dial into. This is really, I believe, highly significant. He's got a good relationship with Ashpenaz, his boss. He's come to his boss humbly, this one who's in charge of the whole academy. Daniel is trusting God to intervene with a miracle. Regarding the laws of nutrition, he's asking God to do something for him regarding this specific area. Now, I'm going to rabbit trail with you for just a moment. I don't think it's a rabbit trail when I tell you it's a rabbit trail, but I'll go there anyways. You and I admittedly live in a world of amazing affluence. Most of us have more than we need. We have storage buildings to store the things that we don't need. So we know what affluence looks like, which means for us today in this world, we have even more reason to pray that God would grant us clarity of mind and strength of body from the foods that we eat, from the things that we acquire, that he would bless the things that we have. So I'll just use a simple example. In thanking God on a daily basis for our meals, what we're doing is we're acknowledging our dependence on God. God, this is from you, and I need your blessing on this mentally and physically. Now, what I'm about to say to you is it's super simple. It's really easy to ignore because it is so super simple. Daniel knows that God can easily strengthen him through a vegan diet. He's the creator of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. What's important is Daniel believes that God will do this. because it's an action of surrender. So what you see him doing, church, is he's coming before God and saying, God, do what only you can do. Put your blessing on my act of surrender. And I'm telling you, church, this principle has application to your home life, to your marriage, to your children, to your family life, to your finances, to your work, to your play. When you come before God and say, God, I'm surrendered before you and I'm doing my part here. Please bless my decision to honor you. And I say it's super simple because so many people miss it. So many people don't do what I'm describing to you. And New Hope, it's on us to model this to the next generation. If you're waiting for someone else to do it, they won't. It's on us to model these things to the kids that are growing up so they understand every good gift that we have comes from down from the Father of Heavenly Lights. He's blessed us immensely. With that thought, move forward into verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. I don't know how you feel about oatmeal, as I mentioned, but how would you feel about oatmeal for 3 years? My mom made oatmeal for us any morning that we wanted it when we were kids. It wasn't every morning, but she made it quite often, but she would never eat it. Finally, when I was 12, 13, I said, Mom, how come you don't have oatmeal with us? And she said to me, if you had to eat it every single day of your life and there was no other choice, you would be sick of it too. My mom grew up in the Depression era. And in the home that they lived in northern Michigan, not well insulated, not great floors, knots in the wood in the floors. And Mom said that she got to the point as an 8-year-old where she was looking for holes to stuff the oatmeal down into. And she said, I know I was feeding the mice, I have no doubt of it, but I just gagged on that stuff and I couldn't eat it one more time. I want you to think of this along with that. It says they continued to withhold their choice food. The Hebrew verb that's used there is the word nasa. This is my insight. I got this from other theologians, but I thought it was a brilliant insight. The word nasa actually means a lifting or a carrying away. So here's the image that goes with it. Every day, a platter of food is brought into the king's banquet chambers and set down before Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And every day, once that platter of burnt end ribs is right there, they pick up the platter and move it over to the other guys on the other end of the table. I don't know how you feel about barbecue, but one thing true about barbecue, it smells good. And when it's in your presence and you're a teenager and you're really, really hungry, that oatmeal's starting to look pretty old to you. Every day they bring it in, they set it down, they lift it up, and they take it away, and they put the oats in the place of it. Church, this proves to be a small act of self-discipline. It might surprise you for me to say that. In the scheme of things, this is a small action. But what it's doing is it's placing them in the line of God's blessing. Think this through. Daniel's actions are attesting to his faith. Little by little, his character is being strengthened. Because if you know anything about Daniel, you know he's about to face some really harsh circumstances. Some very difficult situations are coming his way, meaning there are much larger challenges awaiting him. So I would say this food thing, this is just first grade level in comparison to what's ahead. But here's why this is crucial, and I think this is why we're told this in chapter 1. If they fail here on this small thing, they cannot expect to stand when the greater test comes. But by standing firm here, they're gaining muscle memory. They're equipping themselves for the greater challenge. Verse 17, As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. This high intelligence issue that Scripture's speaking of here, and the hard work alone, does not account for the success they're enjoying. Because the Bible says that wisdom is actually God's gift. So they're proving in this highly competitive academic setting in Babylon that the wisdom that they're gaining is actually because they fear the Lord. Because the Scriptures say, look with me on the screen, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So this intellectual capacity you're being told from Scripture is not because of his diet. It's because of this unwavering resolve that God is honoring, that they will maintain their commitment to God no matter what. And as a result, they're mastering every branch of scholarship within the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, to the degree that he actually becomes an interpreter of dreams, which in itself is a miracle. Same gift God gave to Joseph, Jacob's son. Daniel gets blessed with that. Each of the four of them received this keen intellectual ability to the degree that they're set apart from everyone else. You'll see that in just a second. So Daniel can understand dreams and visions, and that's kind of like Daniel throwing a bone to you and I today living in this generation saying, hey, there's something else coming. There's going to be some dreams and visions coming up, and you're going to wonder where in the world did I get the ability to interpret that stuff. It came from back here, chapter 1, when God blessed me with this as a result of my dedication to him. Finish it out, verse 18. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. So the 3 years are up. It's a fast 3 years, isn't it? Ashpenaz, I want you to bring in the young men whom I had appointed. And so Daniel and his friends appear before Nebuchadnezzar around 601 BC, roughly. And the king himself is going to test them. They have been studying for the final exam. Ashpenaz was proud to present his students. Now the king unveils the exam. Verse 19, the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Puts a smile on your face. Makes you think, they win. So they get to go home, right? No. They win, and God allows them to excel right where they are. They win, and they're disciplined for God, but they have to stay. And Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed that he decides to give them positions right inside his own throne room. Verse 20 is going to tell you in a second that they're so superior, they're beyond all the other government officials in the entire kingdom. Verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. So they have mastered every branch of the Akkadian arts, the Sumerian scholarship. They excel beyond all of them, not just better, but better than all of the grad students. And the king himself admits they're 10 times better than the best of the best. And I want to encourage you not to trip over that last part, especially if you're new to the Bible. The text doesn't say that they're personally engaging in divination and sorcery. What it says is they're individuals who excel those who do engage in that. In the Babylonian world, the magicians, the enchanters, the magi, if you will, they were the best of the best, and these guys are better than those who do practice the magic arts. And then we get verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That's amazing, because Daniel outlives all of his Babylonian captors. Cyrus is a Persian. We've jumped all the way forward in time to when Daniel's in his 80s and he's writing this. And hey, I'm still here, and Cyrus is the king, by the way. And Cyrus the great king of Persia has conquered the Babylonians. Daniel's actually going to serve, as you'll discover over the chapters ahead, under four different monarchs. Cyrus is the last one. And Cyrus the Persian is the one who ultimately frees the Israelites at the end of 70 years to go back to Israel. But on Daniel himself, if he had been worried about pleasing people or about being popular, you know he would have yielded to temptation and he would have failed God. As Scripture says, he's faithful, and because he's faithful, his witness had a phenomenal impact. Here you are, 2,600 years later, and we're still talking about this guy, which is telling you and I, ultimately, it's not where you are that matters. It's what you are. What you are to God, especially in the midst of trials and temptations. So Daniel's decision forever alters the course of what could have been one more insignificant slave life. And instead, we're going to discover this guy's going to wear the robes of a ruler. But that's for next time. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for showing us in your word that what you expect of us is to build a wall. A wall that's rooted in your word. Our resolve comes from you, and you strengthen us by the knowledge of your word. And Father, I know for those of us here today, it sounds too simple because we face temptation and we know how hard it is. So we come to you and we ask that you would be the source of strength as you promised. You provide the way of escape, which means we have to lean into you more, Father. So that's how I'm praying for my friends today and for myself, that you would strengthen us, that we would look to you as the source of strength, that we would grow in our knowledge of your word. And that would cause people to notice that we walk differently than others, that we're fully committed to you. And God, I do pray for the discipline of defeating the temptations that come our way, that you alone would get the glory for that, that you alone would grow us in that commitment, the desire to even want to avoid the temptation. Increase that desire in us, Father. I pray for your blessing on us for having studied your word and shown up here today in the midst of cold weather. God, I pray that you would respond with blessing to help us walk more like Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope. Mm-hmm.